The reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. People can react in very different ways to another person's strong expression of faith. Sometimes with curiosity, at times revulsion, maybe sometimes indifference, or occasionally with real humour. For several decades, drivers on the main highway outside Peterborough, Ontario, could see tooted in large letters on the rooftops of two nearby houses. The first painted by a homeowner called Jim Campbell, proclaiming in bold white letters, "Jesus is alive," to which his next door neighbour had taken the trouble to respond on his own roof in equally large letters, "So is Elvis." They both remained up for over 20 years, and you can see the photos in lots of places online. There is a postscript of this story too. When Jim Campbell died, his family decided to remove his original message in preparation for selling the property, in response to which the neighbour added a second large sign in front of his house, "Elvis has left the building." The second part of our Bible reading told of a much earlier reaction of one individual on being confronted with the same message, "Jesus is alive." One of the 11 remaining disciples, Thomas, had not been with the others on Easter Sunday evening, so he missed out on seeing the risen Christ for himself. Of course, told him of their conviction that Jesus was alive. More than that, they were able to say, "We have seen the Lord." But like Jim Campbell's neighbour, Thomas was not easily convinced. And he expressed his scepticism not in sarcastic humour, but rather by spelling out what it would take for him to share their faith in the resurrection. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Those reading John's Gospel for the first time might wonder where the account is going next. After all, the Lord Jesus had on previous occasions expressed his reluctance to accede to that kind of demand for a miracle. But we're told a week later, when the disciples again gather together, this time Thomas was with them. And as it happened on Easter Sunday, despite their meeting being behind closed doors, behind locked doors, Jesus appeared and stood in their midst. He began with a general greeting, "Peace be with you," before the Lord turned to Thomas and invited him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Although the encounter happened 2,000 years ago, it's still hugely significant. And I'd suggest especially for the likes of Jim Campbell's next door neighbour. For many, when confronted with the assertion Jesus is alive, are genuinely wondering whether there's any kind of evidence for that claim, or if it's as baseless as the assertion that so is Elvis. You were here last week. We focused on how many people reported seeing the risen Jesus. This account in John's Gospel adds a couple of important additional details. First of all, in making clear that at least one of the disciples was very reluctant to accept the resurrection. That's worth noting because many suggest that believing Jesus had come back to life was just wish fulfillment on the disciples' part. After all, it's pointed out, they had invested 3 whole years of their lives in following their master. He spoke more powerfully than anyone they'd ever met. 2,000 years later, his words are still being pored over and act as an inspiration to millions. But then they saw him arrested, and within hours, his life had been extinguished on the cross. Of course, his followers longed that somehow that wasn't the end. And so it suggested they clutched at straws. They were able to convince themselves that any strange feelings, any unexplained sounds from afar, any recollections of the effect of his powerful words were somehow evidence that he was still with them in some kind of way. Actually, that theory doesn't fit with what's said in any of the gospel accounts of the risen Jesus, but most especially, it doesn't tally with the account we have here of Thomas, who was reluctant to accept even the eyewitness testimony of his closest companions, yet whose mind was completely changed when he saw the risen Jesus for himself. Then again, many suggest that the risen Christ was just an apparition. Some people believe in unseen supernatural forces anyway, and presume that the disciples' claim that Jesus had been raised on the same level as countless tales of ghostly phenomena down the ages. Others point to the human mind's own ability to imagine all kinds of things in situations of extreme distress. What's different about the disciples' claims to see the risen Christ is that so many experienced it at the same time. And the account we have of Thomas in particular is of a man who is not going to be so easily persuaded either. But both in Jesus' own words and in the gospel writer's commentary on the situation, there's then a significantly different emphasis on what faith could and should mean to those outside the very select company of those who witnessed the resurrection firsthand. First of all, Jesus saying to Thomas, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The reality is that neither you or I can have quite the same kind of experience as Thomas, because 40 days after the first Easter, there were no more reports of physical resurrection appearances, Luke's Gospel giving the clear explanation that at that point the Lord ascended into heaven and so wouldn't be visibly returning until his second coming. That means that even Jim Campbell of Peterborough, Ontario, almost certainly wouldn't have been meaning to claim that he had seen the risen Jesus for himself. Christians over the last 2,000 years are now called to believe without that kind of first-hand proof. But our believing in him still has a very solid foundation. For we have been left with the evidence of the first disciples. As the author of this same gospel puts it just a couple of verses later, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I've been reading a book over the last few days called Can We Trust the Gospels? The author, an academic theologian called Peter Williams, points out in his foreword, most of us regularly place our personal safety in the hands of others. We trust food suppliers, civil engineers, and car manufacturers, literally, with our lives. We also depend on friends, social media, and financial services. Of course, our trust is not absolute and unquestioning. If we see flagrant breaches of hygiene in a restaurant, we probably stop eating there. But trust is something that we still exercise daily. We place qualified trust in news sources, both for information that affects our lives and for information that doesn't. He goes on to say that it is a version of that everyday sort of trust that he's considering in that book about the four Gospels. Many assume, you see, that they are akin to legends that relate stories from the dim and distant past, often set in a far-off land. But the four Gospels show strong evidence of having been written much closer to the events that they describe. The place names used to describe the locations where Jesus' ministry took place all tally with the geography of the Holy Land at the time. The names of the individuals who Jesus interacts with all fit with the spread of names in that part of the world that we see evidenced elsewhere from the period, with several different Marys and Simons, because that's what people were called very often in those times. You may have heard the suggestion that there were other more authentic documents that were later suppressed in favour of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, like the so-called Gospels of Thomas or of Judas or of Philip. But actually those other Gospels show all the signs themselves of having been written far, far later. And as well as that, they include nothing like the number of credible names for individuals and locations that we see in the four Gospels that we have in our Bibles. Now, ideally, we'd like to be able to check the four Gospels out by referencing contemporary perspectives on the life of Jesus written by those who weren't believers. Sadly, there aren't any of those kind of writings in existence, and it'd be quite unexpected if there were. But there are several independent documents from the end of the first century bearing witness to the extraordinary growth of the Christian movement in the preceding decades. The Roman historian Tacitus reporting how by AD 60 there was a significant Christian contingent in Rome, telling how they were considered a significant enough nuisance to be persecuted by the Emperor Nero and to be blamed for a great fire in that city, and explaining in passing how that group were followers of a man who had been crucified during the time when Pontius Pilate had been governor of the province of Judea some 30 years earlier. Often it's suggested by skeptics that belief in Jesus and that he was divine and should be worshipped must have grown very gradually over the first 300 years of the Christian faith, only becoming really credible when any first-hand memory of him lay a long time in the past. But far sooner than that, we have an exchange of letters between the Emperor Trajan
and a provincial governor, Pliny the Younger, discussing how best to suppress this group of believers who refuse to worship the state-sanctioned deities and instead would only sing to Christ as their God. If you want to know more of the reasons to trust the Gospels, normally you'd have to buy that kind of book. As it happens at the moment, it's available for free download. The link is on the weekly email and the front page of our website. The central point the book makes is that a person declaring their faith isn't like someone making a leap in the dark. On the contrary, it's about examining the evidence that we see in the four Gospels and establishing that it's reasonable to trust where it leads. And then on top of that, I'd say, discovering as we do firsthand the difference that it makes. John writes, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Going back to Jim Campbell of Peterborough, Ontario, and his being moved to paint on his roof that Jesus is alive, my guess is that his strong conviction arose not only from his reading of the Gospels, but also from seeing the difference that trusting in Jesus made, discovering that life in his name. When the author of John's Gospel uses that phrase, he may be partly referring to the promise of eternal life, of life beyond the grave that Jesus gives. But as well as that, he's almost certainly referring to what life in Jesus' name means for the believer here and now. As Jesus himself is recorded as saying a little earlier, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I have come, he promised, that they may have life and have it to the full. There is, of course, something unique and irreplaceable about the witness of Thomas and the other Gospels that Jesus is alive, that they saw the risen Jesus with their very own eyes. But as well as that, we have a different kind of witness. From believers down the ages, from many, I guess, who are part of this congregation, that we serve a living Lord, and that in believing in him, we found life in his name.